The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall see peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travelled upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of dark. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, in past night we saw in chapter 1 how Paul preached the gospel at in Thessalonica and how the church was formed. We saw in chapter 2 how he continued to care for that church. In chapter 3 we found that when he couldn't forbear, while he was at Athens, he sent Timothy to that church to see how they were going on, that newly formed church. Then in chapter 4 we learned the kind of life that you and I should live. We learned of our life in relation to ourselves, in relation to our brethren, and in relation to those that our life are distinct from the world. And now in chapter 5 tonight, we have the final rounding off of the first epistle. And here in chapter 5, there are 5 things that I would like to bring before us. In verses 1 to 11, we have God's purposes for the future. And then in verses 12 to 15, we have God's provision for the present. And then in verses 16 to 22, What God expects from us. What God expects from us. And then in verses 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24, what God is to us. And then in verses 25 to 28, what you and I should be to our brethren. Now let me repeat that. Verses 1 to 11, God's promises for the future. Verses 12 to 15, His ways or His provision for the present. Verses 16 to 22, what God expects from us. Verses 23 and 24, what God is to us. And then verses 25 to 28, what you and I should be to each other. Will you bear with me, dear friends, as once more, at the risk of being tedious, if you please, I'd like to repeat that just to impress it upon our memory. In verses 1 to 11, God's purposes for the future. In verses 12 to 15, His ways or His provision for the present. In verses 16 to 22, what God expects from us. In verses 23 to 24, what God is to us. In verses 25 to 28, what you and I should be to each other. Well now, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. We ended chapter 4 last night by reading about the coming of our Lord for His saints. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that was new ground. It was something that the Thessalonians didn't know. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And then he says, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. That was a new revelation to the Thessalonians. But here in chapter 5, we get something that they knew very well. Something that was already very well known to them. Something that they didn't need even to be told. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That is, the rapture of chapter 4, the catching away of his church, they didn't know that, and Paul had to instruct them in it. But the coming of Christ to earth, to reign on earth, this they knew very well in chapter 5, and Paul doesn't need to tell them of it. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Concerning the Lord's coming for his church, there are no times or seasons. God hasn't told us when the Lord will come, although we believe it will be very, very soon. And there is nothing in the whole prophetic plan, there is nothing to take place before the Lord comes for his church. So that we can expect the Lord at any moment. There are no times or seasons connected with the Lord's coming. And the Lord says in Revelation 22, surely I come quickly. Now, if anything had to intervene in between, if the 7 years of tribulation or anything like that had to come in between us and the rapture, well, those words could hold no meaning. But the Lord says, surely I come quickly. It means that he may come at any moment. So there are no times or seasons connected with the catching up of the church as in 1 Thessalonians 4. Ah, but now, in chapter 5, he's going to speak of the Lord coming to earth, of the Lord coming back with his saints to reign. And here, of course, there are times and seasons. Oh, yes. We know that before the Lord comes to earth, not before he comes for his church, but before he comes to meet on earth, there'll be the 7 years of tribulation. There'll be the great falling away, the great apostasy. There'll be the manifestation of the man of sin. The Jews will have their temple built in Jerusalem and so forth. There are many things to happen before he comes to meet on earth. But there's nothing to happen before he comes
for his church.
So well in chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, this is very different from what we had in chapter 4, wasn't it? In chapter 4, it was a comforting hope. And he tells us that the dead saints that sleep and the living ones who will be caught up shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, comfort one another with these words. But there's no comfort here. There's no comfort here. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. After the church has gone to be with Christ, there'll be terrible upheavals in the earth. The Lord speaks of them in Matthew chapter 24. Wars and rumors of wars, famines and diverse diseases, pestilence and so on. And out of it all, out of the swirling, heaving mass of humanity, there'll rise a great man, the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, with his satellite, the false prophet. And the world will hail him, and they'll say, this is the man. He put things right. And they'll try to have a paradise on earth without God. A utopia on earth without Christ. And this is the man, this Antichrist, who they say will put things right. And so they'll be saying, peace and safety. Now we're all right. And then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Oh, beloved, how different is chapter 5 from chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the great hope of the church. Chapter 5 tells of the sad future, the sad, sad future that awaits Israel and the world. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Oh, when the Lord comes to reign, he'll take the beast, he'll take the false prophet, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. He'll take Satan, and he'll be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll judge the great masses of men, Assyria, the king of the north, and Egypt, the king of the south, who've been persecuting his people. He'll judge all the wickedness in the world wherever it's found. And then he'll set up his kingdom in righteousness. But listen, it says here that travail shall come upon them. Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. There's a relieving note, isn't there? There's a gleam of cheer here as travail upon a woman with child. A woman, when she's bearing a child, she undergoes travail. But out of that is born the pleasure of the child, the pleasure that she receives when a newborn child is born to her. Well, in that coming day after the church is gone, when Israel and the world go through the tribulation, after it all passed, there'll come the blessing of the millennium, when the desert shall blossom and bloom like the rose, when the animals of the world shall lose their wildness, when a little child shall lead them, and then there'll be peace and rest on earth. You and I will be in heaven enjoying the Lord, but Israel and the nations who are born out of the tribulation shall dwell on earth enjoying his blessings down here. So that out of that dark tribulation, there will come blessing for those who remain, for those who remain upon the world at this time. Revelation 21 says, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of that new Jerusalem. And those that are born out of the tribulation alive will enter into the blessings of the new Jerusalem. You notice, beloved, in verse 1, I'm afraid I passed over it there, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord.
The world is rejecting the Lord today. The Lord is bowed out of his creation, as it were. But he's coming back to reason. After he's taken the church home in chapter 4, then comes chapter 5, when the Lord will come into his own. When he'll take the title deeds of the earth in Revelation 5, and he'll install himself as the world's ruler, and God calls that the day of the Lord. It's a day that will last for 1,000 years. It's a technical term in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament we read of the Olam Haba, the day of the Lord, a technical term in the Old Testament. Joel speaks of it in each of his 3 chapters. Joel says, before the great and notable day of the Lord, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars of the heaven shall fall. It comes in the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi tells that the day of the Lord cometh that will burn as another. Now, you remember that when Solomon came to the throne of Israel, he had a long reign of peace, 40 years of peace. Ah, but it began with judgment. He had to take Shimei and Joab and others and judge them for their sin. And he judged the nation, he purged the nation of the sin of Shimei and Joab and the like. And then he reigned in peace. Now, when our Lord Jesus comes back to earth, after he's taken the church home, the day of the Lord will come in, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Revelation chapter 11. And he'll reign upon the earth, but that reign will commence with judgment. He'll gather the living nations together, Matthew 25. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll purge the earth of its sin, and then he'll reign for 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord, the millennium, will be ushered in with judgment. Now, that's what it speaks of here. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. O beloved, the world at that time will be in darkness, the darkness of the reign of Antichrist, and the Lord will come and take him as a thief. But you, brethren, he says, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We've seen that day is the day of the Lord. But for us, Christians, the day has already dawned. John says in his epistle, the darkness is passing, and the true light now shineth. For you and me, the day has already dawned. Christ is now our Lord. So that day will not overtake us as a thief. You and I will not enter into the great tribulation. You and I will not come under the judgment of the Lord's millennium, because we'll be at home forever with the Lord. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. Ye are not of the night nor of darkness. Now you know that word children, it's the Greek word for son. And sonship in the Bible always connotes character. The Lord called James and John Boanerges, sons of thunder, for they had the character of thunder. Well, you and I are the sons of the light. That is, we have the character of light. You know, light is a trinity. In the ordinary light of day, there's a luminous ray, a heat ray, and a chemical ray. 3 rays in one. And it speaks of God's glory. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, you and I are the sons of light. We have the manifested character of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So you and I are not going to be judged in that day. You and I are not to come under the holocaust of that day. For you and I will be at home forever in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. Men go to sleep at night time. You and I are of the day. You and I are not waiting for the millennial day. We're of the day now. We are sons of the light and of the day. Well, Men sleep at night. You and I are of the day. So let us not go to sleep. Let us not go to sleep as to the love of Christ. Let us not go to sleep as to our responsibility to Him. Let us not go to sleep as to our witness for the Lord. But let us be where and waken, as the poet puts it, alive, awake, fully conscious of the love and the presence of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are the day be sober. When men get intoxicated, usually it's in the night time. Well, you and I are of the day, so let us not be intoxicated, either by liquor or by the charms of the world, by its hallucinations, by its attractions. Let us not come under its intoxicating sway, but let us be sober. Let us be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now you know, when a soldier rises in the daytime, he puts on his armor, he puts on his military attire. Well, you and I are sons of the day, we are not of the night. So let's put on our armor. Let's put on our military attire. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and love, that's what protects our motives. Faith, dependence on God. Love, devotion to God. Faith that depends upon Christ, and love that is devoted to Christ. Well, let's put on the breastplate of faith and love. And that will protect our breast. It will protect our motives. The Grecian and Roman breastplate was a short coat of mail that went round back and front. Here then, he says, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. Let our motives, our inner motives, be protected. The breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, an helmet was the completion of the armor. So he said, I want you to be completely armored. The breastplate protects our motives. The helmet protects our mind, our mentality. The helmet is for the head where our thoughts are. And the helmet protects our head. Notice, he says, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that's very different from Ephesians 6, isn't it? In Ephesians 6, when we get the armor there, he speaks of the helmet of salvation. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why is that? 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with salvation in the ultimate. We are looking on to salvation. Ephesians deals with salvation in the consummate. It's finished. It's completed, and we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the Thessalonian epistle, we're on earth, but we are looking for the coming of the Lord to complete salvation. In Ephesians, we're already there, seated positionally in Christ Jesus. So salvation in 1 Thessalonians is in the ultimate. We are looking on to it. In Ephesians chapter 6 and throughout Ephesians, it's in the consummate. It's completed. In Christ. So he says, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. May I say, fellow believers, hope in the Bible never has the uncertain sense that we give it today. I might say that I hope this rain will soon stop outside. I hope the rain will soon cease. But I don't know whether it will or not. It's just a hope. But that's not hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is the word trust, with a view to the future. It's a confident, reposeful trust in Christ. And you and I, we have that helmet, that sure, certain hope of salvation. Then he says, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, we've been reading of the day of the Lord, and that will bring in wrath. There'll be the wrath of the tribulation. And then the wrath of the Lord's judgment on the nations. But God has not appointed us to wrath. He hasn't appointed us to go through the tribulation. He hasn't appointed us to come under that judgment. Under that judgment, you and I are saved, blessedly saved, eternally secure, forever and forever. It's like in the Old Testament. The flood didn't come as long as Enoch was upon the earth. But when Enoch was caught up, then the flood came, and Noah and his family passed through the tribulation of the flood. Well, the tribulation will not come as long as you and I are here. But when we are caught up like Enoch, then the tribulation will come. And Israel and the remnant and the Gentiles and so on will go through the tribulation. Go through the flood of the tribulation as Noah and his family did in days long ago. Thank God, fellow believers, that you and I are not going to enter. We are not going to see or to experience that tribulation. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now you know, back in chapter 3, we read in chapter 3 how that God has appointed us, how that God has appointed us to discipline in the present life. Chapter 3, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we're appointed thereto. God has appointed us to discipline in the present life, but he has not appointed us to wrath in the future. Oh, beloved, isn't it that? You and I, we know God's chastening in the present life. And when it's past, we thank God for that discipline. But we shall never experience the wrath of the tribulation in the future life, for we are going home before it to be forever with the Lord. So in chapter 3, he has appointed us to present discipline, discipline now. But in chapter 5, he has not appointed us to future judgment. Well now, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Oh, beloved, some of the saints are asleep within the tomb after their bodies. Their bodies lie asleep within the tomb, but their souls and their spirits are in the presence of the Lord. You and I here, we're awake. Bodily and spiritually, we're awake. But listen, who died for us, that whether we weep or sleep, that is, whether we're alive in the body, or whether our bodies have become cold and dead and sleep within the tomb, whether we're the one or the other, we should live together with him. Chapter 4 tells us, as we saw last night, that the dead in Christ shall arise, and we the living shall be caught up together with them. Well then, Christ died for us, that whether we are awake when he comes, or whether our bodies are asleep in the tomb when he comes, we should live together with him. Oh, beloved, when Christ comes, the dead saints that sleep will be raised, and the living ones who remain will be changed, and the quickened dead and the changed living will be caught up to be forever with the Lord, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. Now, in the end of chapter 4 last night we read, comfort one another with these words. Now in chapter 5 verse 11, it's comfort yourselves together. Oh beloved, chapter 4 verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5 verse 11, comfort yourselves together with these words. Oh, what a blessed, happy, radiant, salutary, glorious, sure hope is ours. And he says, comfort yourselves together with these words. I am waiting and I'm watching till my Savior comes at last. And I hear the angel voices and the trumpet's weakening blast. When I'm snatched to yonder heavens at that last exultant cry, I shall see him, hallelujah, in the glory. Comfort yourselves together with these words. Well now, In verses 1 to 11, he's been speaking about God's purposes for the future. In verses 12 to 15, he speaks of God's ways, God's provision for the present. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now the church at Thessalonica was young, but already they had risen up in the church those who had the qualities of elders. Paul doesn't call them elders, for seemingly they hadn't up to this time been apostolically ordained. Paul was away from Thessalonica and couldn't ordain them as elders. Nevertheless, they were showing the qualities of elders, and they were to be recognized as such by the assembly. Now, beloved, God ordains that in the assembly there should be those raised up to be elders, and you and I are to honor and esteem them. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. You notice, beloved, the quality of these people who do the work of elders. They labor among you. They don't try to exalt themselves in the assembly. They don't try to lift themselves up. Our Lord said in Matthew 20, the kings of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so amongst you. But he that would be great, let him be your servant. He says in chapter 23 of that same book, call no man Rabbi, call no man Lord, call no man Father, for ye are all brethren. Now, the elders, they are not high up here, and the assembly way down here. Oh no. He says, to know them which labor among you, they are among the flock, and are over you in the Lord. Now that word are over you, it's the Greek word pro eschema. Pro, which means before, eschema, which means to stand. Those who stand before you as godly examples. Those who by their godly example rule in the assembly. They are not tyrants, they are not despots, they are not dictators. They don't seek to assume a higher level than the assembly. But they stand before the assembly as examples of godliness. Oh, beloved, how grand it is to see elders like this. Them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, they stand before you as examples and admonish you. Now to admonish you is to appeal to your minds. To appeal to your minds. And here's the work of the elders. They are not administrators. They are not adjudicators. They are men who seek to store the mind of the assembly with the precious things of God's word. They seek to feed and tend the flock. I know the business of the assembly is important. I recognize that godly order is always important, but brethren, the work of the elder is far more than the mere business of the assembly. It's the tending, the caring for the flock. Much of that business could be delegated to the deacons of the assembly. But the elders' work primarily is spiritually, not in a secular way, but in a spiritual way, to care for the flock. They admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now notice, beloved, he says, esteem them very highly in love because they have an office. No, 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 no. Overseership is not an office. Esteem them very highly in love for their works. We esteem the elders, not because of an office that they hold, but because of a work that they do. You know, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, but the old English word office that is used there, it simply means a work. And Paul goes on by the Spirit to show us that. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good office. No, 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 no. He desires a good work. Overseership is not an office that we hold. It's a work that we do. And to esteem them very highly in love
for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Oh, beloved, the secret of peace in the assembly is to have godly elders, and to recognize and esteem those godly elders. And thus we shall be at peace among ourselves. But then, in verses 14 and 15, he tells how the assembly should acknowledge these elders. Verses 12 and 13, how the elders should behave. Verses 14 and 15, how we should acknowledge them. Now we exhort you, brethren. I meant verses 12 and 13, how we should acknowledge the elders. How we should acknowledge the elders. Verses 14 and 15, how the elders should behave. How the elders should behave. Now we exhort you, brethren. He's speaking to the elders. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Overseeing brethren, here's your work in the assembly. Warn them that are unruly. The word unruly means out of order. Warn those who are out of order. Comfort the feeble-minded. The word feeble-minded means little-souled. Those of a small soul. They haven't been enlarged in spiritual things. Dear elders, comfort them. Support the weak. The feeble brethren, the timid sisters, support them with your power and your presence day by day. Be patient toward all men. That brother who's truculent, who's aggressive, who's belligerent in the assembly, be patient with him. Be patient toward all men. Overseeing brethren, that's the work to do in the assembly. And then, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. See to it, overseeing brethren, that there's no spite, there's no malice, there's no vengefulness in the assembly. But ever follow that which is good among yourselves, and to all, overseeing brethren, God gives you a lofty ambition. Follow that which is good among yourselves, and to so, in verses 12 to 15, we have God's present provision. His present provision is the elders to take care of God's people. In verses 12 and 13, we see how we are to esteem the elders. In verses 14 and 15, how the elders are to fulfill their grand work before the Lord. Now, brethren, if I've said this roughly or crudely, you'll forgive me, won't you? I've been hurrying over it, and perhaps I've said it rather seemingly abruptly, although one doesn't mean to be abrupt. But here, overseeing brethren, may I urge you before God to seek in humility, in spiritual purity, in meekness and gentleness, this noble work. And you and I, dear brethren, sisters in the assembly, you and I who are not elders, oh, God, help us to look up to and to esteem and to honor the dear elders for their work. See. Well now, then he comes to verses 16 to 22. What God expects from us. What God expects from us. And there are seven things before us. We could make it eight things, but seven in particular. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Now that's permanent, isn't it? That's abiding, that's lasting. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Beloved, you and I are to delight in God evermore. And to depend upon God without ceasing. Delighting in Him everlastingly. And depending on Him perpetually. That's verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, we have that which is permanent. Then in verse 18, we have that which is general. In everything. It's not all ways now, as in verses 16 and 17, but it's in all things. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, beloved, God wants us in everything to give thanks. Oh, but you see, Mr. Bailey, that's rather too much. You see, if I had the toothache, I couldn't give thanks to God for the toothache. Well, he doesn't exactly say that. He doesn't say for everything give thanks, but he says in everything give thanks. And if you and I had the toothache, well, we wouldn't feel like thanking God for it, but there'd be something connected with it that we could thank God for. So in every circumstance, not for every circumstance, but in every circumstance, you and I can find something for which we can thank God. So in verses 16 and 17, we have the permanent thing. In verse 18, we have the general thing. Now, in verse 19, we have that which is within. In verse 20, we have that which is without. Quench not the spirit that's inward. Despise not prophesying that's outward. Quench not the spirit. Beloved, the spirit of God is within you and me. And he seeks to promote holy instincts. He seeks to promote holy longings, holy ambitions. But if we refuse the spirit, if we resist his working within, we quench the spirit. And the spirit will not leave us, oh no. The Lord Jesus said he shall be with you forever. But he'd be silent within us if we quench him day by day. Now he says, quench not the spirit. Yield to the spirit's voice. Submit to the spirit's direction. Allow the spirit to imbue you with those heavenly longings. Allow the spirit to work in you that peaceful fruit. Quench not the spirit. Do not stifle the voice of the spirit. That's inward. But then he says, despise not prophesying. Now where is that? Well, we have no prophets now, but we have prophesyings. And where have we those prophesyings? In the Word of God. In Romans 16, Paul speaks of the great mystery of the faith, and he says, by scriptures of the prophets, or literally by prophetic scriptures, it's made known to the Gentiles. Paul is referring to the New Testament prophetic writings. Now, beloved, despise not prophesying. Where are they? In the Word of God. Oh, that you and I might not despise the prophesying of God's Word. Now, prophesying has a twofold meaning. It has a secondary meaning, the foretelling of the future. But it has a primary meaning, the forthtelling of the mind of God. Telling out God's mind, whether it be concerning the past or the present or the future. Now, it's in that primary sense that I believe the inspired apostle used it here. The prophesying of God's word, that tell out the Lord's mind, don't despise them. Oh, that you and I may be directed, not by our own thoughts or leanings, but by the inspired word of God. So then, we have quenching not the spirit that's within, despise not prophesying that's without. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's positive. Hold fast that which is good. And then, abstain from all appearance of evil, or from every form of evil, that's negative. Now, the positive, prove all things. How do we prove them? By God's word. We subject them to the acid test of God's word. And if it squares with the word, it's right. And if it doesn't square with the word, it's wrong. Oh, beloved, don't let us have any hesitancy. Let us stand firmly by God's word, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Oh, that you and I may go in for the lovely things, the beautiful things, the worthwhile things. Not destructive criticism, not evil speaking, not disparaging or finding fault one with another, but prove all things and hold fast that which is good, cleaving to that which is good in Holy Scripture. When I was a little boy, we boys used to go out to a place called Monkton Dean near my home. And in Monkton Dean, there was a lot of trees, and we used to roam among the trees. and there were lots of wild red berries on these trees. I don't know what the proper name for them was, but we boys called them catarrhs. And we used to probe among the branches to get the catarrhs, the lovely ripe berries. Now, beloved, that's the Christian way of life. Probe all things, hold fast that which is good. We turn aside the branches, we turn aside the twigs and the thorns and so on, and we gather the berries. Beloved, always going for that which is good. And let you and me study the Scripture. Let us study the Scripture, read the Scripture, learn the Scripture, and imbibe the Scripture, and dwell upon the Scripture. Not to condemn one another, not to criticize one another, but to gather the beauties of Scripture, the lovely things of Christ, and to ravish our hearts with the contemplation of it. So, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, that's positive. Abstain from all appearance of evil, that's negative. Beloved, abstain from all appearance or from every form of evil. O child of God, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, wants you and me to abstain from every form of evil. Evil in the thought. I might avoid the commission of evils, and then I might cherish evil in my mind. Let me eschew evil in thought. Evil in conversation. It's possible for Christians to be talking about certain things and doing it with an evil motive. Oh, let me see that when my conversation touches upon things evil, I'm not glorying in the evil. I'm not finding pleasure in the evil. My motives are pure. Evil in fellowship with God's people. It's so possible that even in association with his people, the devil may bring in evil. Evil in what we read, evil in what we look at, evil in what we listen to. Abstain from every form of evil or from the appearance of evil. So we have these seven things. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing that permanent. In everything give thanks, that general. Quench not the spirit, that's inward. Despise not prophesying, that's outward. Hold fast that which is good, that's positive. Abstain from every form of evil, that's negative. And now we have God's word. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's God's twofold work, sanctifying us and preserving us. Be preserved blameless. Sanctifying and preserving. Now, sanctifying is to promote in us the character of Christ. The word sanctify comes from a privative, which means not or from. And then the stem of the word, which is Gaia, the earth, to be sanctified is to be delivered from earth defilement. In other words, made heavenly in character, conform to a risen Christ, yes? And then to be preserved is to be preserved from the world's evil. So on the one hand, we are sanctified, molded in conformity to his character. On the one hand, preserved. Preserving from all the defiling, deleterious influences. Well, you see, Mr. Peacher, that's very good, but is it possible? Listen, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Oh, beloved, you and I can't do it, but he can do it. And he said he will do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. When Jude speaks in his epistle, he says unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, that you and I may be committed to him, and he'll do these things. Now, finally, brethren, what we should do one for another. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for the Lord's servants. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. Have a salutation for all the Lord's people. Have a salutation for all the Lord's people. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Share your blessings with the brethren. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Oh, fellow believers, this lovely chapter, so full, so fresh, so formative. God grant that it may have its fulfillment in you and me, and that you and I, by grace, may be a living embodiment of these hallowed divine